Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. What a joy it is to be here. And by the way, the outline on the back of the notes. And keep your Bible open to page 1062. I'm not very much enjoying being here today. I've had the baptism, and tonight we're back. Different sermon tonight, by the way. Seeing that baptism reminded me of a story I heard of the C.K. Chesterton, the great English apologist for Christianity back in the late 19th century, early 20th century. He was asked, did he believe in infant baptism? He says, believe in it. I've seen it done. That's how I felt this morning. My name is Rob Forsyth. I know many of you, but I'm the Bishop of South Sydney. That is, in our church, we have senior ministers who oversee and provide oversight, support, and troubleshooting and guidance and so forth to a number of the different parishes. There's some 50 so parishes in my area, my region, from out here in the west of inner city to eastern suburbs and down to the airport, that sort of area there. There are other four other regions in the diocese as well, with four other bishops who overseeing them, and above us all is our colleague, the Archbishop of Sydney. That's where I fit in things. Okay. Something wonderful has happened in human history. Something of profound importance. Something that changes everything. Something that impacts on everyone. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, each in their own way, seek to record the significance and important details of that something. Each starts their account in a very different way. Here is Matthew. I quote, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And so it goes, giving the provenance of Jesus the Messiah from way back, from Abraham, the great ancestor to whom God made promises. That's Matthew. Mark, different. Mark, much more, as ever, much more to the point. Though he does begin with a biblical context, the prophet Isaiah, and then go straight to John the Baptist. I quote, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Off it goes. Luke is the most wordy and, in a sense, he starts by explaining himself. None of the other writers, they just launch it, but no, Luke has a long explanation about what he's doing. I quote, "Many have undertaken," he says, "to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things which you've been taught." And then he starts. "In the time of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah." He'll become the father of John the Baptist. But John's gospel, which we're beginning a new series this morning, begins like none other. It is the most astounding beginning of all. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that's a beginning. That's not a beginning in the normal sense at all. It goes back not to John the Baptist, not to John the Baptist's father, not to Abraham, not even, as the Bible itself does, to the beginning of all things. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No, this is a beginning that is not in time. Something that it's not before something that was there next, but is eternal in the being of God himself. This is a beginning that is before all beginnings, inverted commas. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The point is, the Word has no beginning. The Word is. The Word is in the presence of God. The Word is God. As the next sentence puts it, he was, or it was, you could translate the pronoun it, because at this stage, the Word has just come before us. We don't know yet whether you'll be considered a personal agent. That will be unfolded. You could say, it was with God in the beginning. In other words, the Gospel of John, unlike any of the others, begins in the very mystery of the being of God himself. God and the Word of God, who is included within the divine identity, who is God. Now, a grander beginning I can't imagine. But the opening of the Gospel of John has more to unfold. It's kind of like a prologue or before an opera there is an overture. It's something like that. And you can divide what follows into three sections as we move from eternity into time. The first section, verses 3 to 5, creation through the Word. I go to verse 3. Through it, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything that is, that has come to be, which is actually the meaning of the word translated by the NIV as made, but it's much stronger than just made, it's come to be is the word. Everything which has come to be through and not without the Word. The Word is related to all existence. All being depends on the Word. All things came to being through the Word. And without that Word, not one thing has come into being. By that we must understand not just stuff around us that we see, but the very laws of physics itself, time itself, the quantum flux that was before all things itself, you name it, if it has being, it has being through the Word, all things. And yet there's even more than that. God's Word is also, says the prologue, the light of humanity in a world where darkness threatens. Verse 4, in him, or in the Word, was life. And the life is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word is not only that by which all things came to be, but the Word is also life in itself, which is the light of humanity. I must say I do struggle when trying to unpack this, because you know it means more than you can put into words. At least it does mean that the light, the Word, the light, is the source of any human knowledge and truth. It's the light of all. Enlightens everyone. Now, all this is a way of saying, in view of what's going to be coming up in the next two sections, that the Word is not an outside alien. The Word, which is with God, is intrinsic to God's own identity, and yet you can distinguish in some way from him. It's also, the Word is also the deep truth behind all that exists. The second section, 6 to 13, we now come to the astounding statement that that Word comes into the world. The eternal Word enters the world. Now, as you read John 1, you suddenly find what you don't expect at verse 6. It feels like a shift of gear. One minute you are in eternity with, or in the creation of all things, all being, and next minute, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Who is this John, this witness to the light that was sent from God? No, it's not what you expect. He is not the John of John's Gospel. Can I say, rather confusingly? The John of John's Gospel is never named in the Gospel. Though, as he is identified, actually, by a name as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'll come back to him shortly. But this first John mentioned, who's sent from God, is the one that guy, that other guy, I called him, that all the Gospels begin with. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, a prophet figure who was prefigured Jesus' public ministry. And most importantly for this section, he is the one who testifies. He came to bear witness to the light. He was not the light. He came to testify to the light. This theme of testimony is crucial for the Gospel of John. Testimony is where somebody experiences something. I saw the car accident over there, sir. They then testify. They tell someone, this is what I saw. And the person who hears what the person testifies, in some sense now has knowledge of or involvement in what they saw. I saw an elephant there at Croydon Station. I tell you, oh, an elephant at Croydon Station, you say. I've testified what I've seen. You enter into the elephant at Croydon Station experience, at least at second hand. Now, that's a trivial example, but that concept is crucial to the Gospel of John. In fact, all the Gospels, but particularly the Gospel of John. Then you realise that the light to which John is testifying is not simply an eternal truth, which is all we've in a sense talked about, but something rather astounding. The very next sentence makes it very clear. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And that coming into the world means an historical coming into human space and time. It's rather strange when you think about it, the entry into the world by the very word through which everything has existence. In a sense, everything is because of the word, and now the word, which is also called light, is coming into the world. That which enlightens every person is coming into the world. It's a strange kind of doubling up, really. All that is because of the word, and now the word is entering into it, into what is, into human experience in particular. On one hand, you think, well, nothing could be more right or more natural that the light that enlightens all should, in some sense, come into the world. The word for which all things came to be should somehow find a place in that which came to be through the word. But that coming, in fact, has a tragic dimension. There is a terrible irony about this coming of the light into the world, because its coming is divisive and opposed. Verse 9, again, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Sorry, and though the world was made through him, I should have read, the world did not recognize him, literally did not know him. He came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him. Now that's very weird when you think about it. And yet as John's gospel unfolds, you'll find this tragic failure to recognize the light, the word, the life, is a major theme. Yes, something wonderful has happened, but it is opposed. Though by the grace and power of God, there are others for whom it is a very different story. The light gives power to become the children of God. A miraculous thing. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or the husband's will, but born of God. The coming of the light into the world. And then the third and final section, verses 14 to 18, the glory of the word among us. So far we have not been told how the light came into the world. But now it is revealed. Quite explicit. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Became flesh means took humanity to himself. That's humanity is added to him, not he doesn't change who he is. He adds humanity to his nature. And the word flesh is a very powerful frame. It literally refers to meat. You know, that's the word. It's very concrete, or rather fleshy. The word became flesh and dwelt, made his dwelling among us. It's a reference to becoming fully and truly human. It's not a let's pretend. He didn't just cover himself as though he was just dressed up as a human. No, he was truly human, one of us. The word became one of us. And he made his dwelling among us. And that phrase echoes us so much in this section. The language of the story of the Exodus when God met his people in the wilderness, and the glory of God's glory came to dwell among his people in the tent, the holy tabernacle. The word has made his dwelling among us. And they say, and we have seen his glory. Here is testimony again. In English, the word we can mean two things. It can mean all of us. I can say, we are here at St. James this morning. Or it can mean the person speaking and people with them, but not the listener. I might say of myself and Margie, we came over from Edgecliff this morning, where I live. See, the second we is this bit. I think here, when it says we have seen his glory, it's that kind of we. It's the writers of the gospel testifying to us what they've seen. We have seen his glory. The prologue already has mentioned the testimony of John the Baptist, and we'll hear his testimony in just a moment. But there's another testimony hidden throughout the whole gospel, actually, caught in that little phrase, we. As the gospel unfolds, and as you come week by week, you'll find this, that we become aware that there are a group of disciples with him. In chapter 2, verse 11, after the water into wine miracle, we read, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Steadfast love, grace, faithfulness, truth, abounding full. And that's a characteristic description of God in the Old Testament at key moments. When in Exodus 34, for example, the Lord passes by Moses, hidden in the rock. By the way, where the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, is based upon that story, you know, in Exodus 34. We read this, and I quote, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth.'" The glory of the Word made flesh dwelling among us is the glory of the Father reflected in his one and only Son. It is the glory of the divine eternal relationship of Father and Son in the Spirit, the glory of love and faithfulness, each giving and receiving from each other in mutual delight and love and trustworthiness. That is what is revealed. The God is revealed in the world when the Word became flesh. And then the text is somewhat interrupted, you might think, by a second reference to John the Testifier. We now hear what he says. It's actually a riddle, kind of. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" The one that's coming after is ahead of me. He's greater than because he's ahead of me. That's what John said. He testifies, "This is the one." And then we, having heard his voice, we return back to the main theme. We're given the added testimony of the we. Only now it's the personal experience of the disciples. Perhaps this for the first time, reaching out to the reader as well. 16, out of his fullness. Remember, we saw him full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. There is including in this grace. By the way, the phrase grace in place of grace already given is a rather, if I may say so, clumsy attempt of the NIV, which is a good translation normally, to simply translate the simple Greek words grace upon grace. And I think that's, yeah, it's just, it says grace upon grace. It may mean splitted off, might just mean piled up like that. Grace upon grace. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And amazing that his glory is of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And now we have received from him grace upon grace. It has been shared with us, those who testify to us. And I think the next sentence, verse 17, in a real sense brings it all, ties it down beautifully. It's kind of almost the climax. And has, verse 17 has two firsts in it. The first first is that it, for the first time, connects this story, this account of the coming of the Word, the Son, the one and only Son, full of grace and truth, connects that with the what you might call the prequel in the Old Testament. Links it in to a larger story. This didn't just happen out of the blue. No. Only it does it by way of contrast. Moses, the giver of the Torah, the giver of the law, versus the experience of the grace and truth through the Son of God. Only this time, and for the very first time, who he is named. For the very first time in the whole prologue, Jesus is named. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. What a remarkable journey in a few paragraphs. In the beginning was the Word, and now the man, Jesus Christ. And comes to the stunning conclusion. No one has ever seen God. It is the one and only Son who himself is God. Or literally, the only begotten God is the way, is what it is. It's rather strange language, think about it. The only begotten, the only begotten one who is God. The one and only one who is begotten is God. And is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God has been made known by the one close, by the Son. The only begotten, the one who is God himself. By the way, that phrase, in closest relationship with the Father, is an attempt by the translator to translate what is actually a rather lovely image that's got lost. Literally, as in the old translations, it is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's a reference to when you're holding your baby before you held the baby at your chest, held. It's that language, leaning upon, physically leaning up against someone. And that's a metaphor of the Son. The Son is, I guess you could say, in the closest relationship. It sounds a bit, but it really is the Son who is, the word intimate wouldn't quite work either. It doesn't quite work for us. So you see the trouble the translators have got to try and capture in the bosom of sounds is quaint now for us. So I guess it's not bad, but it's a very powerful image. The only begotten God who is leaning on the Father's chest, as it were, has made him known. Has made him known. Nothing less than knowing God has come through this wonderful thing that's happened. And so John's prologue, its overture to the gospel, comes to an end, and the story proper begins. The next sentence, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Off it goes. More about that next week. But this remarkable passage today tells us so much. I don't know a richer 18 verses in the Bible. There may be other. You can, over morning tea, you can throw a couple more, but it's one of the richest, most lovely texts in the entire of sacred scripture in my mind. And it tells so much from in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who himself is closest, who is God himself, who is closest to the Father, has made him known. So much is said in such a short time. And yet so much is actually not said. For example, there's no mention of the death and resurrection of that one and only Son. That which will dominate the gospel. The highest glory is at present kept veiled from us. But this is all we need. This is enough. We cannot complain. Because at this very early stage of the gospel, and it only is that, we've just heard the opening chorus ready. The main actors are not yet on the stage. But already we hear the witness of the gospel. The witness of this gospel and those standing behind the gospel, testifying to us of the word made flesh, calling us to receive him, to believe on his name. And so paradoxically, in confessing the one and only from the Father, we're given the right to become children of God. He's the one and only, but we're also children of God. Who are born not of natural descent, nor of the will of our Father's will, but of God. You see, this gospel that we're going to enter into in these next few months here at St. James is not merely simply to inform you. It is written to include you. It's so that as they testify to us of the one who is full of grace and truth, of the one from whom they have received grace upon grace, as we hear this in our ears and read it with our eyes, this testimony, it's so that we too might be included, that we too may from his fullness receive grace upon grace, that we too might become children of God, that we too might in some sense be able to say, through them, we too have seen his glory, glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Grant, Father, the grace from your Son to truly recognize him who has come amongst us, and from his fullness to receive grace upon grace. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.